1962, Victor and Mildred Gertzel published a revealing study of 413 famous and exceptionally gifted people called Cradles of Eminence. They spent years attempting to understand what it was that produced greatness in these people, what common thread might run through all of these lives. And surprisingly, the most outstanding fact was that virtually all of them, 392 of them, had to overcome very difficult obstacles in order to become who they were. And that seems to be a common theme in life. God molds us through going through difficulties and facing obstacles. And that was certainly true of Zerubbabel, who we read about today, and the Jewish people who had returned from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem and were trying to rebuild the temple. Last week, Casey led you through Zechariah chapter 3. We have been looking at this book of Zechariah in which God had given a series of 8 visions to this prophet of God, a message to his people there in Jerusalem who are trying to rebuild this temple. And in chapter 3, the message was clearly that God will cleanse his people. He will make them clean. And that's a gift from him by his grace. Chapter 4, the fifth vision that follows on that, gives a sequel to that and really would fit well with after we come to Christ and we're cleansed by Christ and we are Christians and following him, how is it that we do what he has made us to do in this world? And I invite you to open a Bible with me as we look together at Zechariah chapter 4. Now remember, these 8 visions probably came to Zechariah all in the same evening. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see in this vision here a few different truths about God's work in this world. Beginning in verse 1, God begins to explain through the appearance of this vision what he's doing in this world. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. Apparently, Zechariah had fallen asleep after this fourth vision given in chapter 3. And in this long night, he probably dozed off at different times. But the angel wakened him. It reminds us that what Zechariah had occurring here were not dreams. He was not dreaming. He was not asleep when he was seeing these things. He was wide awake. And if he wasn't wide awake, the angel woke him up to make sure he was awake so that he could show him some key truths. And before we go into the actual vision that he received, I want to take note of the reason for this vision. It was to encourage Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader, the governor of these exiles who had come back to Jerusalem, and to encourage Joshua, the high priest, in this task of rebuilding the temple. That's what God had told them to do. You remember from our studies before here and going through Zechariah and before that Haggai, that the Babylonians, between 60 and 70 years before this, had come to Jerusalem and had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God, and it had lain in ruins for a number of years. Now with these exiles coming back to Jerusalem, God had told them to rebuild the temple. And of course, the purpose of that is the temple represented the presence of God with his people and was a witness to not only to his people that he was with them, but to surrounding pagan nations that there is a God in Israel. And when his people obey him, they have a good relationship with him. And it would serve as a beacon of truth so that other nations would come to know him also. But with it torn down, that witness was still laying in ruins. And so they were to rebuild that temple. And it was a long task. The people of the land that had settled in that land, many of them were against the rebuilding. Many of the Jewish people themselves had lost heart in the rebuilding process, and so it had started and then stopped for 15 or 16 years, and now it was getting going again, and they just needed some encouragement. And I want us to understand that even though these events took place nearly around 2,500 years ago, that the truth of what we learn through Zechariah's vision from God is an eternal truth, and it's a truth that applies to anyone who is in obedience to God seeking to build something. If you have ever tried to build a house, you know that the task is much more difficult than what you thought before you got into it. If you have tried to raise a family and build a solid family as parents and spouse, you know that that is not an easy thing. If you are trying to build a stable life or rebuild a life after having a broken life, broken world experience, you know that that is a difficult thing. And it's a difficult thing to rebuild this temple. But it is important for us to understand God's perspective on this, because perspective makes all the difference in the world as we approach it. Now, verses 2 and 3, God gives this vision to Zechariah, and we read that the angel asks Zechariah in verse 2, "What do you see?" Zechariah answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." God gave a vision to Zechariah of a lampstand, which was a familiar object. In fact, those of you in back may have a hard time seeing this. Let me just grab this menorah, this lampstand. Most of you are familiar with this symbol. It is actually the national symbol of modern Israel. The lampstand, or the menorah, was in the tabernacle. God had told Moses when he gave directions for building the tabernacle to put a lampstand in the tabernacle. When Solomon finally built his beautiful, ornate temple, there were 10 lampstands there. And those lamps gave light on the inside of the temple. In a practical sense, they allowed the priest to see when he went into the temple. It gave light. But in a very significant spiritual sense, what it taught the people is that as you approach God, the presence of God in the temple, you approach light. And as you approach God and come close to Him in His holiness, you will understand things. You will see things much more clearly. And the lampstand was a picture of light. It also, some say, pointed to the Messiah who had come. We know as Jesus came as the light of the world. And it had a very significant meaning. And of course, Zechariah was familiar. However, the lamp that he saw here was not probably like this menorah that we have here. The description there is a pretty graphic description. "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it." An Old Testament scholar by the name of Joyce Baldwin from Bristol College said that what Zechariah's lampstand was probably just a cylindrical column tapering towards the top on which was a bowl. And this bowl then, apparently according to Zechariah's description here, had seven lights or lamps on it and seven channels to the lights. Now, what's interesting is how archaeology helps us understand what these bowl lights or bowl lamps were like. Apparently, the bowl would be pinched at various spots so that it would hold a wick which could be draped down into the bowl, and then you'd light the other end and it would soak up the oil and be lit. The more areas you had pinched, the more wicks you could put in, the more light this would give. It's a little bit confusing here with Zechariah to know whether he had one bowl with just seven places or very likely had seven lamps around this bowl fed by the oil in the bowl, and each of those lamps had itself seven channels for wicks, which would make 49 lights, 49 flames. This lampstand that Zechariah saw was pretty impressive. It gave a great deal of light. It was solid gold. And Zechariah was familiar with the lampstand, but there was something that did puzzle him. Verse 3 tells us there were two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. So if you can picture this lampstand, single stand with a bowl, having seven lamps around it, each with seven wicks, lots of lights, solid gold, and then an olive tree on each side of it. Now, this is a puzzle for Zechariah because God had taken a familiar picture. I mean, he's familiar with the olive trees, of course, providing olive oil used for many things. And he was familiar with the lampstand, but why was it set like this? Well, Zechariah asks in verse 4, the logical question. "I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied." Now, what's interesting here is that Zechariah asked, and then the angel asked him a question, "Don't you know?" It almost seems to emphasize Zechariah's lack of understanding here. Maybe he should have understood, but he didn't understand, and it was clear that he didn't understand. And at this point, the angel still doesn't answer him and explain to him what it is, what the significance of this is. Now, I'm going to take a moment and explain to you some of the significance, because the angel talks about it later on, but I want us to have an understanding, a little bit of an understanding about, in all likelihood, what this is a reference to. The lamp itself probably is not a picture of God, because you have it being fed by oil from the olive trees, and God needs nothing. God is completely sufficient. I think that probably most Bible commentators, Bible scholars and theologians tend to feel that this lamp is just what a lamp does. It is something that is shedding the light of God, and in this case, probably representative of the temple and the people of God, ancient Israel. These people were to be a light to the nations around them, and the temple in their midst would signify that they have a relationship with the eternal God. And these together, the temple with his people, were to give witness to the truth and the love of the eternal God whom the Jews worshipped. Now, that fits very well with what the scriptures use as a metaphor for God's people. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the revelation that Jesus gave to John describes seven lampstands, and these seven lampstands are representative of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Jesus had told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." And then he told them to set their lamps on a table so that everyone can see. He said, "Let your light shine before men." It appears that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that a figure that God used to describe what his people were was that of a lampstand. You are lights. We are to shine the light of God in this world. And this lampstand very likely is figurative for ancient Israel and the temple, who would be the light of God in their world, just like we as followers of Christ are to be his lights in this world. Okay, well, that sounds good, you say, but what about the two olive trees? You've got these two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. Well, these lamps were lit by olive oil. Sometimes other types of oil, but common olive oil. So the trees would symbolize the very source of the light. If God's people are the lampstands, it's important for them to understand that they are not the source of the light. They are simply the instruments of the light. That the source, the fuel, comes from somewhere else. Now there's one other part in this vision that actually isn't mentioned until verse 12. Down in verse 12, he mentions two gold pipes that pour out golden oil. Apparently, there was a pipe leading from each olive tree to the bowl that would carry the oil there. Now, you have the picture in your mind? You've got this cylinder that would open up to a bowl that would have seven lamps around it, each with seven wicks. So a lamp that had a lot of capacity for light. Then you had a pipe that led into that bowl coming from an olive tree that would give a never-ending flow of oil. Different artists have tried to imagine what this would look like. But Zechariah sees this vision, and he's confused by it, and he asks about it, and the angel simply says, "You don't understand it?" And he says, "No, I don't understand it." And the angel still at this point didn't explain it to him. He just showed it to him. Instead, what the angel goes on to do is explain not only what God is doing in this world using his people as a light, but he goes on to explain how he is going to do this. And in verse 6, we read this well-known passage. I'm sure you've heard this verse before. "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" Remember what Zerubbabel was trying to do. He was trying to rebuild the temple. And he was probably wondering, "How am I going to get this done? Your people are discouraged. They're apathetic, Lord. And we have opposition on the outside to us. There's a whole host of people that don't want us to build this temple. How is it going to get done?" And the answer that God is giving him is, it's not going to happen by might. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Church years ago, said that word might refers to military might. It refers to that which people can do when they're joined together on a common purpose or battle. But the angel says it's not your military might, it's not your power working together that's going to do this. Warren Wiersbe went on to say, power refers to the strength of an individual, you know, like a strong man. And what he's saying to Zerubbabel, it's not your strength individually that's going to do this, Zerubbabel. Rather, it is the Spirit of God. By my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So how is God going to accomplish his work of rebuilding this temple? He's going to accomplish it through his people, but the real source of doing it is going to be his Spirit. That's a very, very important principle for us to be grounded in and to get a hold on. For whatever reason, God has chosen to use his people as a light to this world. When he called Abraham, he would use Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, he called his people to serve him so they could bless others, to be a light to others in the world. And of course, Jesus is the pinnacle, the essence of that, who called himself the light of the world. Why didn't God just split the skies and reveal himself to the world? Why doesn't he just boom from the clouds to everybody? Have you ever wondered that? We're not told why he doesn't, but we are told clearly that his main means of giving light to this world is through his people. One of his key methods is through his people. Now, if we understand that, that could be a huge burden. We begin to feel this responsibility to be his instruments of light. And Zerubbabel felt this huge responsibility to get this temple built, and it becomes overwhelming. We feel we're inadequate for the task. We can't do it, and we get discouraged, and we feel like there's no hope. And at that point, God reminds him, wait a minute. Yes, you're my instrument, but you're not the source. It's my Spirit that is actually going to do the work here. It's important for us to remember this in the body of Christ. When we put together a worship service, or we put together an evangelistic service, we try to prepare for it well. We try to study and know what we're going to do, and the musicians prepare and practice and all of these things. But it's always crucial for God's people to remember that we are simply instruments and we don't do any changing. We don't have any lasting effect. It is the Spirit of God who uses us. And when you teach a Sunday school class, it's important to prepare and important to get ready, but ultimately it is the Spirit of God who touches the lives of those kids. I don't have any power to change any person's heart. I don't have the power to open anyone's eyes. I don't have the power to impress God's truth upon any heart, and neither do you. It's the Spirit of God who does that. Now, that is hugely freeing. That takes the weight off of us. We realize we cannot change hearts. We cannot be an adequate light on our own. It is the Spirit of God working through the people of God. For whatever reason, God has chosen to involve his people. Now, it would have been much easier for him to just do it himself. Parents, you know what this is like when you're trying to teach your child to take on some responsibility. If you're trying to teach a daughter to cook, or you're trying to teach a son to fix a car. I remember trying to teach David and Josiah to change oil. I mean, I could change oil, you know, I could get that done in 10, 15 minutes, you know, out in the driveway is no problem. You just go in there and do it. But boy, when I had to try and teach those guys to do it, it took forever. And you understand that as parents. And you'd think it would have been much more efficient if God had just boomed from the skies to the world. But God has chosen to use his people. Really, it shows his strength, his power, in a much more awesome way, that he involves finite, sinful creatures in shining his light to this world. So it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. An old preacher from the South named Vance Havner gave a warning on this, and he's right on target. He says, when we say we depend upon the Holy Spirit, that's good, but actually we are so wired up with our own devices that if the fire doesn't fall from heaven, we can turn on a switch and produce false fire of our own. And if there's no sound of a mighty rushing wind, we have the furnace all set to blow hot air instead. God save us from a synthetic Pentecost. Well, what he's saying is we must never try and substitute our own ingenuity for the work of the Spirit of God. And that's why Billy Graham, throughout years of his ministry, before they would ever go to a city to hold the crusade, would set up prayer cells in that city a year or more in advance to be praying for that, because he understood that any effort that they have is absolutely meaningless unless God does something, that we can't change anyone's heart. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this took place back in the 1700s during the years of the First Great Awakening. One of the sharpest minds that North America ever produced was a Puritan preacher named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, on the western side of the state. And Jonathan Edwards, in the year 1741, preached a sermon that many of you have read in your high school composition classes, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a stunning sermon, and it recalled a then-current style of sermons that was preached to condemn criminals before their execution. The minister would stress their imminent encounter with God and exhort them to repent. And such sermons like that were often published and were recognized as a genre of the day. And that's what Jonathan Edwards used. He hammered home the instability of the human position before God. Maybe some of you remember he graphically portrayed mankind and his sin as a spider dangling over the fires of hell, held simply by the slender thread of God's mercy from destruction. And he preached that sermon in Enfield, Massachusetts, not the home church where he was a pastor at, but another location. And what broke out there was a revival. People were crying out in repentance, groaning in their sin and asking God to forgive them. And this was one of the sparks that helped, along with some other preaching that went on in those that New England area, that helped to fan the flame of the first great awakening in our country. And what took hold there was actual change in lifestyle, change in communities. 100 years after that, a guy named Charles Simeon said that whole towns, it became fashionable to be good. Now, wouldn't that be something in our world here today? But you could tell it was the Spirit of God doing it because it was genuine. It caused genuine change. But here's the interesting part about that. That a few weeks before Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Enfield, he had preached that sermon almost identical. The manuscript is almost identical, just a few minor changes. He preached it in his own church in Northampton. And nothing happened. People assumedly just shook his hand afterward and said, "Thank you, Pastor, good sermon," and went home to lunch. What's the difference? Well, obviously, you got the same man, the same sermon. People, different crowd, but people. What the difference is the Spirit of God chose to take it in that particular place and break out a revival. And you can't program the Spirit of God. You can't force that to happen. We can simply ask God by His Spirit to do His work through us. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise later called The Religious Affections. And in that, he talked about the Spirit who blows like the wind where it will, and about the genuineness of the Spirit. And he notes that it's not the emotion that was shown at Enfield. It's not the crying out and all of those things that show its genuineness. He said that shows nothing either positive or negative. There may be emotion or there may not be emotion, but the genuine work of the Spirit of God produces change, it produces holiness, it produces closeness to God. Not by might, not by power, we might say not by our programs, not by our well-planned creativity, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And He reminds Zerubbabel, "This is not on you alone, Zerubbabel. You're my instrument, but my Spirit is the one who will do the work through you. Just be obedient." In the next few verses, he goes on and he reminds Zerubbabel of something else. Verse 7, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you become level ground." And then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, "God bless it, God bless it." Well, that picture he uses, "What are you, O mighty mountain?" Again, Bible interpreters have scratch their heads on that. What's the mighty mountain that he's referring to? Some have said maybe it was a literal mountain of rubble from the first temple that had been destroyed and was still sitting there. Others have said no, it was probably just the mountain of all the opposition that these people faced in trying to rebuild it. But regardless of what it is, the message is clear. That mighty mountain that stands between you and finishing the temple, it's going to be leveled by the Spirit of God. God will get rid of the opposition when His people, guided and empowered by His Spirit, obey His will. Furthermore, Zerubbabel, here's some hope for you. You're going to bring out the capstone. Note in verse 8 and 9, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it.'" It was about 17 years before this took place that Zerubbabel had actually helped the people start rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation stones. But he thought, "I'm never going to get this thing done." For 16 years it laid inactive. And here God gives him the promise, "Zerubbabel, you will finish what you have started." That is an encouraging word to Zerubbabel and to me, and hopefully for you also. What it is saying is that when we are obedient to God's call on our lives, and we each have a different call, He's made us differently with different gifts, different abilities for different purposes, but there is a common purpose to be His lights in this world. And when we are humbly obedient to Him, dependent upon His Spirit, you can be sure that He will accomplish through you exactly what He wants to accomplish through you. He will complete it. It's similar to the promise given to the Philippians when Paul wrote to them that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he's reminding them here of what Moses prayed for in Psalm 90, the only psalm Moses ever wrote. And at the end of the psalm, Psalm 90, Moses said, "Lord, establish the work of our hands." Yes, the work of our hands, establish it. That God will fulfill through you that which He made you for. And that's what He's telling Zerubbabel. You laid the foundation, you will set the capstone. And in fact, in verse 7, it will come with shouts of "God bless it." There's a Hebrew word that's used there, the word hen, that means grace. In fact, the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible both translate this grace to it. In other words, grace upon the temple. God's grace is evident in that He works through His people. And then the last part of verse 9, "When that happens, then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." It's an assurance to Zerubbabel that you will have the assurance God is going to complete what He is doing through you, and others will see that clearly. Now, there's another aspect to this that he brings out in verse 10, and this might be the second most well-known verse of this whole chapter, verse 10. "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." What's he talking about there? Who despises the day of small things? If you remember with me, when they started rebuilding this temple, some 17 years before this, some of the older members of the Jewish community wept. They weren't tears of joy, they were tears of sadness, because they could see this temple wasn't going to look anything like Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. They were tears of sadness. "This is pitiful. This is nothing." And the people of the land who opposed the building of the temple, they mocked it. "What is it? You're going to build the temple? You guys are poor. You don't have materials. You don't have manpower to do what Solomon did. Look at this pitiful effort at building a temple." They despised the day of small things. And God addresses that there. He says, "Who despises the day of small things?" I'll tell you what, men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line was a way of leveling when you did building. And what they're saying is, when Zerubbabel finishes this temple and they see it straight, there's going to be rejoicing and no longer despising. Because what they failed to realize, those who are despising the small things, is that God works through the small things. What they failed to realize is that everything that is great began small. What they failed to realize is that there is a pattern throughout the Old Testament. Moses' rod was small, but it gave evidence that Moses was God's man when it blossomed with almond branches or leaves. David's sling was small, but it was used to slay a giant and free the Jews from the Philistines. The jawbone of a donkey was small, but in the hand of Samson slew 1,000 Philistines. You come to the New Testament and you see a basket that was small, but it lowered Paul down over the wall of Damascus to help him escape. You see 5 loaves and 2 fishes that were small, but fed 5,000 people. To despise the small things is to mistake how God works. when it comes to doing God's will and obeying God, there are no small things. Yes, in our world we say there are small churches, and then there are the mega churches. There are small ministries, and there are the great well-known ministries. There are the small people and the well-known and great people. But in God's estimation of things, if it's done in obedience to Him as part of His plan, being a light for Him, there are no small things. Because God uses it to fulfill that which He is doing. Teaching a Sunday school class, you say, well, that's just a small thing. I just have a handful of kids. But it was a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball who took that to heart and shared the gospel with a student, D.L. Moody, never knowing the effect that that would have. So building a playground or doing plumbing or cooking a meal for someone in the name of Christ or sharing a kind word or sharing your testimony of what Jesus means to you, to a neighbor, and on and on and on with the thousands of different ways of obeying Christ and being His light, there are no small things. What you do is valuable for Him. Now there's one last section here we want to look at. The last part of verse 10 in the NIV translates this: these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. The seven probably refers back to verse 2 where it's referring to the seven lamps. And the picture here is that God sees everything in this world. He sees His plan and He sees each person's part in it. And He sees our obedience and He sees our effectiveness as we submit to the Spirit of God, realizing He's the one who does it. But He goes on and He then interprets this vision a little bit. Verse 11. Zechariah says, then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Verse 12, again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Now, if you count, verse 4 he asked, what are these? Verse 11 he asked, what are these? Verse 12 he asked, what are these? Three times Zechariah is trying to get an answer for this. What are these, Lord? What are these? And note the answer here in verse 13. For the second time, the angel replies this way, do you not know what these are? Well, he doesn't know. No, Lord, I don't. I think probably the angel may be asking Zechariah that to just help him admit his density, perhaps, or his slowness to understand. You don't understand these, Zechariah. No, I don't understand. Well, he finally gives him the answer in verse 14. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, as I look at verse 14, I still don't know exactly what those two olive trees are. In fact, most Bible scholars don't know exactly what they are. Zechariah probably did. He probably answered Zechariah when he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. We have some ideas of who it may be. Some say it probably refers to Zerubbabel, who was the civil governor of the Jews, and to Joshua, who was the spiritual leader, the high priest of the Jews. After all, kings were anointed by God with oil. Jewish kings were anointed as symbolic. The oil symbolized the Holy Spirit upon them. And high priests, the priests were anointed with oil, symbolizing the Spirit of God upon them. So he might be saying, these are Zerubbabel, you, and Joshua, who serve the Lord of all the earth. He might be widening it out, saying civil government and spiritual leadership serve the Lord of all the earth. In Revelation chapter 11, the two olive trees are spoken of, and we don't know if there's a relationship, but there they're associated with the two witnesses in the end time, who many think that is Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. However you want to interpret it, the message is clear. What are these two olive trees? These are the two who have been anointed by the Spirit of God to serve the Lord of all the earth. The message is this: God anoints His people to do His work in this world. We are His lights. You're the light of the world. In this generation, in this location, you are the light of the world. God has chosen you. If you are a child of God, of Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the light of the world. And His Spirit will work through you if you allow Him to. What is God doing in this world? He's shining light in this world, His truth and His love. How is He doing it? He's doing it by the power of His Spirit working through His people. Florence Nightingale and her nurses showed up during the Crimean War at a hospital, finding the conditions worse than they had heard. They witnessed filth, infection, disorganization, an overwhelming caseload. There were shiploads of desperately needed medical supplies that sat on a boat in the harbor while men died because some official hadn't filled out the proper forms on time. In fact, what she found out is that of the wounded brought into that hospital, 42% never made it out again. They died there. Florence Nightingale, you guys have heard that name before. She was born in 1820 in Florence, Italy. Thus, you get her first name, Florence, Florence, Italy. But she was not Italian. She was born to an English family of ample means. She was fairly well off. She traveled. She attended parties with the, quote, chosen of society on the family estate at Derbyshire. But when she was 16 years old, she received what she referred to as a divine call. On February 7th, 1837, she wrote these words, "God spoke to me and he called me into his service." Now that service in her mind yet at that time was as mysterious as the call was audible. And she was convinced of it, but she didn't know where to begin. And time went on, 7 years passed, and she began what was called cottage visiting. She took food and medicine to poor farmers who lived in the family's lands, and she began to think about nursing. Her family was scandalized when she told them this, because nursing in the early 1800s was considered an unskilled labor. In fact, nurses were known as being drunken and promiscuous. And proper ladies such as she needed to learn to keep a fine house, give parties, and make brilliant conversation. In 1844, philanthropists Samuel and Julia Ward Howe visited her. Now, Julia Ward Howe, you may recognize that name. She wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But they visited Florence Nightingale, and Florence Nightingale was sharing with the Howes about her call upon her life and the opposition from her family. And she asked them, "Do you think it would be unsuitable and unbecoming for a young English woman to devote herself to works of charity in a hospital?" And Dr. Howe replied, "Well, it would be unusual. And in England, whatever is unusual is thought to be unsuitable. But I say to you, go forward." Well, after that, she later wrote, "There never was any vagueness in my plans or ideas as to what God's work was for me." Well, the work didn't begin for another number of years. Family objections had to be overcome. But in the meantime, she studied nursing, first in books, then by visiting European hospitals, finally by training at some hospitals in Germany and England and France. And she was serving as a director of a home for invalid gentlewomen when the Crimean War broke out in 1854. It lasted through 1856. And she heard about the deplorable conditions on the front during that war. So she took 38 nurses and went to the battlefront there. And there she started a barracks hospital. It included a kitchen, a laundry, clean latrines. She opened windows to let in fresh air, provided supplies by cutting administrative red tape, or she bought them herself. She provided reading room and recreation rooms for patients. She wrote home to their loved ones and provided a safe way to mail their pay home. The soldiers adored her. She cut the death rate from 42% down to less than 3%. They loved her and christened her the Lady of the Lamp, taken from the Turkish lamp that she would carry around as she checked in the darkness upon her patients throughout the night. Those of you who are in nursing or have that background know that when you graduate from your nursing program, there is a Nightingale lamp lighting ceremony that is often celebrated. But what you don't often know is that began because of the call of God upon Florence Nightingale's life. She was called to be a light. And God has called each of us. He's called you. He's gifted you. He's made you just as he wanted to make you. But he's done it so that you can be his light. And it's not you doing it. If it's going to have any effect, any lasting effect, it is his Spirit doing it through you. What he calls us to do is to simply be obedient and submissive and follow. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your vision to Zechariah, that you reminded him, having been cleansed, he was called to be a light. Zerubbabel, Joshua, called to be lights. and facing a tough task they were overwhelmed by, you provide your Spirit to do the work. Lord, you've called us to be your lights. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us, cleanse us, empower us, and use us to be your lights. Shine through us, Lord. Use our gifts, use our abilities, use our opportunities. All that we have and are belong to you. And Lord, for your glory, shine your light through us into this dark world. Fill us with your light. And Lord, may your light touch others for your glory. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.